Now, I know this is a strange question to ask in Tucson, Arizona, but I will ask it anyway. How many of you have ever experienced seasickness? Ever gone through that? Oh, boy, I'll tell you. It's nothing to be underestimated. I have to confess, one of my guilty pleasures in life is watching that program, The Deadliest Catch, about these crazy people that go out in the Bering Sea and catch crab in Alaska. And it's fascinating. One of the real make it or break it rites of passage in terms of whether you're going to be able to be a member of a crew up there in the Bering Sea is the ability to hold your ground while holding your lunch, so to speak. It is certainly something that can get very serious in a hurry, especially in circumstances like that. Well, have you ever stopped to think that what can happen to us physically can also happen to us spiritually? That there really is, according to the Bible, such a thing as spiritual seasickness? Consider what the Scripture has to say in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. There we read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Boy, you read verse 6 where it talks about being driven and tossed by the sea, you can feel a little bit queasy in your spirit just reading that. Well, once again, what is the main cause of spiritual seasickness? Well, according to James here, it's not the fact that we aren't interested in God's will. It's not the fact that we haven't asked for God's will. But it's a lack of faith that we know and can do God's will. You see, one of the greatest challenges that you and I will face in our walk with God is not so much a matter of a lack of spiritual IQ, but really what it comes down to it is a lack of spiritual I do in the Christian life. How do you bridge the gap between the things you say you believe and the way you live? Boy, the farther that gap is, the more you're going to find yourself going up and down and back and forth and, well, quite frankly, spiritually seasick. Well, if you've ever wondered how you can get your spiritual sea legs under you, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 86. In Psalm 86, a study that we could call The Power of an Undivided Heart, we're going to see how God desires to do a work in you and me that can be summed up in one very powerful, but, well, truth be told, rarely experienced word in our society today. The word is integrity. And if we want to bridge that gap between, say, lip service and life service for Jesus Christ, between agreeing with the gospel and really allowing the gospel to change and transform our lives, oh, God is going to lead us down a path to be able to do that today. Three very important insights into having an undivided heart we're going to find in Psalm 86. First, we're going to see the path to an undivided heart. We're going to see that it begins by communing and connecting with God in prayer. That's where it begins. Secondly, we're going to see the perspective of an undivided heart, that the higher our view of God becomes, the less chance we're going to have of living in that tension of, having a said faith than an actual real faith in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the power of an undivided heart. An amazingly on-target prayer request that King David prayed in a very difficult time in his life that was absolutely revolutionary for him, and I believe will be revolutionary for us as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we stand in terms of dealing with, well, can we use the word hypocrisy in our walk with God? Becoming people that not only know what the truth of the gospel is, but have been so changed and transformed by it that we do become people with an undivided heart, people of true integrity in the eyes of God. and in the eyes of others. Father, we come before you this morning. Boy, what a powerful section of Scripture we're about to embark in. But it really does reveal to us what your perspective is and what your passion is for our lives. Lord, I just remember back when I first received you as Savior, when people used to call those who followed you Jesus freaks. And I remember one of the first Christians I ran into said, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks, he makes freaks into people. God, I think that's the work that you want to do in our hearts, this work of integrity, this work of making us real from the inside out. We don't want to be role players. We want to be followers of you. We don't want to be people that buy into Christianity like some people become Democrats or Republicans because we agree with the party line. But Lord, we want to be people that are so transformed by your touch that we are walking exhibits of your amazing power in this world, in this life. I want a world that knows so little integrity, where so much gameplay and hypocrisy goes on, so many people wearing a mask. Teach us what it means to be real through this passage today, just as you taught David. And Lord, we rejoice that you set your sights so high in terms of what you're doing in our lives. You want to make us just like your Son, who was real, and is the real Savior that we can put our trust and faith in. Make us like Jesus as a result of this study, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 86 begins with these words. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Well, right off the bat, we can see that the general tenor of Psalm 86 is that of a prayer to God in times of distress. Now, some people will say, oh, well, you know, I don't want to be one of those people that just calls on God when the going gets tough in my life. You know, I can understand not wanting to just be sort of a sunshine soldier for Jesus or look at Jesus sort of as a fallback position. I'm all over that. But, you know, oftentimes it is precisely those moments when we struggle the most that God desires to minister to us the most. He desires to take those times when we feel weakest to show us just how strong he can be. And I really believe this was one of those circumstances in David's life. We'll explore that a little bit more as this goes on. But notice as David begins this passionate prayer before God for a need of deliverance in times of trial and trouble, we really get some very interesting insights into what God accomplishes in prayer in terms of uniting our heart, giving us an undivided heart, doing a work of integrity within us. Notice the opening words here. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. Now, at first glance, we look at this and we almost see a paradox here. It's like David says, I'm poor and needy, yet in the next breath he says, I'm holy. And, you know, we kind of take a step back and say, well, make up your mind, David. Either you're right on or you're way off, and never the twain shall meet. Well, you know, when we have that immediate reaction, I think it reveals to us a very important aspect of prayer we need to take seriously and take to heart. You know, some people will say that prayer is our way of getting from God what we want. And if you turn on Christian TV or listen to Christian radio, you'll hear an awful lot of people say, you know, that prayer is how we write our ticket with God. We get from God what we want through prayer. But the more I've walked with the Lord, the more I've spent time with him, the more I've seen how he works in my life anyway, and maybe this is true for you as well, the more I've discovered that prayer isn't so much how I get what I want from God. Really, it comes down to how God gives me what he knows I really need. You know, and I think this is a great example of this. One of the most important things that God wants to give to us in prayer is a proper understanding of who we are in a relationship with him. And I think it's very interesting that in this time of trial that David is going through, he has this wonderful balance. The first thing he says is, I am poor and needy. Now, the word poor here in Hebrew doesn't carry the idea of poor in the sense that, well, I'm a little light. I might have to put something on the credit card this month. Or, gee, you know, the cash flow is not really where I'd like it to be. Maybe I won't be able to go out to lunch at a particular place a couple times this week. Now, the idea of poor in this passage is dirt poor. I mean, like poverty stricken, like the only thing I have to lean on is the idea of begging others for my sustenance. It is begging poor, this word in the original language. David says, I am poor and needy. In other words, I not only don't have resources, boy, I've got needs like you wouldn't believe. Now, at first blush, we look at this and we go, well, wait a minute. You know, what does this say about my relationship with God? Well, quite a bit. We come before the Lord. The first thing that we need to understand is this. We don't come to the Lord like someone who's bringing something to this party. And that is a very important lesson we need to get under our belt. Sometimes, and it's an occupational hazard, if you're serious about walking with the Lord, if you're reading the Word, if God begins to use you in a significant way to touch the lives of others, we can find ourselves saying, oh, well, you know, I know why God saved me. He had all these wonderful things for me to do. And boy, how did the kingdom of God get along before I showed up? I mean, King David might have justifiably felt that way. Well, you know what, Lord, you know, you did call me to be king over Israel. I do have a pretty important place in the plan. Yeah, you've told me that I'm not only going to be king, I'm going to be writing some of these psalms, and, you know, 3,000 years from now in a place called Tucson, Arizona, they're going to be singing songs with the lyrics that I wrote. So I guess I do really kind of bring some to the party here. And, boy, you've even dropped some not-so-subtle hints that, you know, one of my kids is going to sit on the throne forever. So I guess I am pretty important. But notice, if there was ever anybody that could have said, I'm bringing some to the party, it was David. And yet David, in this situation, said, man, I'm poor and needy. You know, here's the bottom line. We come to the Lord because we know we need him. Religion says we come to God because God, in some sense, needs us. He needs your works. He needs your money. He needs your devotion. This unsatisfiable God figure out there that is continually needing to be appeased. That's human religion. But a relationship with God, the relationship with God that is communicated to us through Jesus, says this: when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, for perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for the righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The first thing that David grasped in this time of difficulty was a very important principle. There's only one God, and you and I aren't him. We need him desperately. God doesn't need us. We need him. But notice the other counterbalancing truth here. It says, I'm poor and needy, preserve my life, for I am holy. Now, that can really befuddle us a bit. You know, we look at that word holy, and we go, whoa, you know, one side of the coin, David's saying, I'm poor and needy, I'm kind of like this beggar, but now he's kind of puffing himself up, I'm a holy dude. Well, I think the reason we have problems with this is because we've got a really warped picture of what holiness is all about. Our perspective of holiness in our society, in our culture today, really fits more with the phrase holier than thou than anything else. You ever met one of those folks? One of those people that was always sort of, polishing their spiritual resume in front of you, dropping not-so-subtle hints about all the wonderful things they do for the Lord and how many people they've led to Christ and how many Bible verses they've memorized and how many missionaries they support in the field. Oh, don't get me wrong. Great to memorize the Word. Great to share your faith. No greater privilege than to lead someone to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's face it. Supporting missionaries, we should be all over that. But when we lead with that, when we kind of set ourselves a cut above because we do all of that, that's being holier than thou. And that kind of self-righteousness is not something that God will ever smile upon in our lives. So what is holiness really all about? Holiness, probably best understood, is this. Holiness, from God's point of view, is wholeness. It is perfection. It is being the person that God created you to be. Now, again, we look at this idea of being holy. Set aside for God's greatest purposes. Someone that's dedicated to the Lord. And we go, well, you know, how does this jive together with this poor and needy thing? Well, we need to ask ourselves a question. What makes us holy? Is it our spiritual resume? Is it the things that we do or even the things that we don't do as a result of our relationship with God? Or could it be something that God alone can do for us? Well, that's where we're getting warm. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, if you really want to understand what true holiness is all about before the Lord, beautiful description here. In verse 13, we read this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," not a good place to be, "He has made alive together with him," Jesus, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out all the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, understand, this beautiful picture of what true holiness is all about has everything to do, not with what we do for God, but what God has done for us. You know, try to imagine this list of decrees that Colossians talked about, this handwriting of requirements which was against us. Imagine if all of your sins, past, present, and future, were written on some giant chalkboard or projected onto some screen like the one behind me. Every transgression, every sin, every bad attitude you've ever had, it's all up here on this screen. Well, God takes that and he nails it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he takes it away. Now, understand, when God does this, when God takes our sins and removes them as far away from us as the east is from the west, something happens to us. We become holy, like God is holy. That's God's desire, that we have fellowship with him. And because God does not sin, nor does sin dwell in his presence without being judged, God wants to remove sin from us. So how did he do it? He did it through what Jesus does for us, not by let's get our act together, kind of a turn over a new leaf sort of program. That's the difference between religion and relationship. And boy, we've got to hold on to that. We've got to understand that if we're going to have a real relationship with God. You know, oftentimes, sadly, we as Christians can drift into a distorted picture of the gospel. We've got all of our sins written on the board, right? Up here on this wall, this list of decrees which was hostile to us. And then we believe the gospel is Jesus paid the price for those sins and he wiped them all off. And then he hands us that list of requirements again and says, "Don't mess it up." Well, to me, that's no help at all. That's no hope at all. Because I mess it up all the time. I mean, if God's mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness, as the scripture says, that's a wonderful message. But you know what? If God said, "Okay, I've wiped out your sins, I'm going to give you this whole day, don't mess it up," I guarantee you, you know, between the time I wake up and the time that I have breakfast, I've already messed it up. There's only one way that we can deal with that list of decrees that's against us. There's only one way you and I can experience what the Bible calls holiness. And that is not faith in our works for God, but our faith in what God alone could do for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in that light, David's prayer makes sense. In that light, I can come to God honestly. On the one side of the coin, I don't have to play some kind of song and dance sort of game before God and try to make myself look better in his sight than I know I am. When I try to do that, I'm sure God looks at me and goes, "Who are you trying to kid, kid?" You know, other people might believe that, but who do you think you're talking to here? All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. God sees it all. But the good news is this. Because God sees it all, I can acknowledge the fact that I am filled with faults and flaws, that I am still a work in process, but I can also accept the fact that positionally and relationally before God, God sees me in his Son. God sees me as just as righteous as Jesus because of what Christ has done for me. And so the first thing that we need to understand if we're going to have an undivided heart is how God sees us. That removes the game plan, the hypocrisy from us. Notice how David's prayer continues here. He sees himself, but he also sees his need for forgiveness. Look at verse 3. "Be merciful to me, O God, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all who will call upon you. Notice, David cries out for God's mercy, his forgiveness, and his grace. He prevails upon the timeless, changeless, extravagantly generous character of our God as the basis of his forgiveness here. And notice what the fruit of someone dealing honestly with their sins before the Lord is. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. How can you tell if you're really dealing with your stuff before God the way you need to? Well, may I suggest to you, the presence or absence of joy in your walk with God is probably a pretty good barometer when it's all said and done. I mean, consider what David said in Psalm 32, the famous prayer of confession and forgiveness that we find in the Scriptures. David wrote, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." When I kept silent about my sin, David said, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And I just love that line, especially this time of year, because when it's hot and it ain't just a dry heat anymore here in Tucson. Well, you get out there very long and you just wilt over time. Well, David was saying, that's how my soul feels. Just beat down, baked, unable to go on. But notice what else he says in Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my transgression I have not hidden from you. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my transgressions. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You see the transformation that's gone on in David's life? He starts out feeling like dried out, dead roadkill. But by the end of this process, he comes to the end of it, and he is vital and excited and filled with the joy of the Lord. What happened along the way? Honesty, integrity, getting real with the Lord, not rationalizing, not playing cover-up games, not pointing the finger at other people and say, well, what about them, Lord? But saying, God, what about me? What about me? What's going on in my heart? Where is that joy? Where is that excitement? Where is that dynamic experience of the presence of the love of Christ that we once knew? Well, once again, can I suggest something to you? Keeping short accounts with God. When he taps you on the shoulder and says, that's something we got to deal with. When God says, you need to confess this to me. The word confess means simply to say the same thing about as something. God just says, let's see your sin the way I see it. Let's not rationalize it. Let's not justify it. Let's not excuse it. Let's not change the subject. Let's deal with it. That's the pathway to real joy in our walk with God. And so David continues on this path. He sees himself, but he also sees his need for continual forgiveness and restoration with God. And notice what's motivating him to do this kind of heart-to-heart searching prayer before the Lord. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Oh, the day of my trouble. Isn't it funny how oftentimes it takes the day of my trouble to get us serious about developing communication and communion with God? You know, let's face it, when things are going well, we all tend to, well, maybe allow our spiritual lives to go on a bit of autopilot. You know, you do it, and I do it. And so, occasionally, God will allow a little bit of stress into our lives. Maybe a lot of bit of stress into our lives. If that's what it means to rein us in a little bit. You know, I've just come to see difficult times and times of trial and times of, oh boy, I didn't sign up for this, I can look at it in one of two ways. I can sit around and go, it's just not fair, God. I read the word every day, and I'm a pastor, and I'm doing all, you know, and I can complain and complain and complain, and nothing's going to change. Or I can take a step back and say, you know what, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand why this has to be in my life right now. I don't understand why you're leading me down this particular path. But you know best. And I'm sure when I see the end of the line, the end from the beginning, and see the process that you were taking me through, I'll go, okay, I get it. Sometimes those trials are what we need to stay on track in our walk with Him. You know, David summed it up so succinctly and so beautifully in Psalm 119 and verse 67. He said this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." How many of us can bear testimony to that in our own lives? It took a time of trial and tribulation to finally get us to get serious, to get real, to be people of integrity, to be people of an undivided heart in our relationship with God. So the first step, if you want to get real with the Lord, if you want to have an undivided heart before God, is to deal with your own heart before the Lord. But notice, dealing with your own heart before the Lord is going to have a wonderful side benefit for you. It's going to clear the fog. It's going to clear all of the distortions and distractions out of the way. And it's going to let you see who the Lord is in a far more direct and accurate way than you've ever known before. Look at verse 8. David says this, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You know, I love this section of Scripture because it tells me three things. As David prayed, God revealed to him three essential facts about who God was in his life. First, who God was personally. It says, "Among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." In other words, God showed David his absolute uniqueness as he prayed, that there are no other gods like him. Oh, I think that's a very important point for us to allow to settle into our hearts and our culture, our society today. How many times have you had someone come up to you and say something like this? "Well, you know, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. You know, you say your way is the only way." Well, I get that one a lot, you know, in my position as a pastor and doing radio programs and such. But, you know, it's interesting. I used to try to argue that position until it just dawned on me one day. You know what? When a non-believer says, "You say your way is the only way," the first thing I say to him is this: "Hey, guess what? This isn't my way. I didn't come up with this. As a matter of fact, it was Jesus who came up with this. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.' If you don't like that, I suggest you take it up with Him. I'm just the messenger." You get it? I mean, if Jesus said He is the only way, then we need to take that seriously. Well, you know, Jesus is just one of many good religious teachers and many good sources of truth. Can't we all just, you know, accept all of them and combine them together? Aren't they all just really equal when it's all said and done? Well, you could say that if it weren't for one thing: the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Let's face it. When Jesus came on the scene, He said some pretty mind-blowing things. I mean, Jesus said about Himself that "I am meek and lowly." I mean, if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I'm meek and lowly," we'd kind of go, "Whoa, you know, I think you got an ego problem, don't you?" And yet Jesus says that, and we believe Him. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, those are some pretty outlandish claims. And as the secularists these days tell us, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And you know what? God is all over that. You see, Jesus not only made extraordinary statements, He backed up those statements in an extraordinary way. How? By rising from the dead. Now, that's what separates Jesus from Buddha, from Muhammad, from any other religious leader you want to name. A few years back, maybe you guys are around, were around and you remember this. Remember the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh? This guy from India came to Oregon and he took over this town and he renamed this town up in Oregon, Rajneeshpuram, in his own name. And, you know, again, the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh literally meant that he was God. And he used to commune with his followers who were doing all these different yoga practices and this incredibly ascetic and rigid lifestyle. He used to commune with his followers once a day by getting in his limo, rolling the window of the limo down and impassionately waving at them as he went by. Once a day, that was his deal. And, you know, I saw this documentary on it, and his followers would go, "Oh, didn't you feel the love as he came by?" Well, I didn't feel the love. But the Bhagwan claimed to be God, and they said, "Oh, yes, the Bhagwan is God. He is truly God in human flesh." Well, I'm here to tell you something. The Bhagwan's dead. No disrespect intended. But he's a moldering in the grave right now. He's a dead God. And a dead God can't help you. Now, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is risen from the dead. And that is not a side issue. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul was sharing the message of Christ in a pretty extraordinary place, a place called Mars Hill in Athens. Mars Hill was the place where the best and brightest minds from all over the Roman Empire would meet to discuss new ideas. In fact, if you were going to share anything philosophical in Athens, you had to get this group's okay before you shared it. So they brought Paul in, and basically they said, "Hey, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what this new teaching is." So Paul started laying it out. And he said something pretty extraordinary. In verse 29 of Acts chapter 17, he said this, "Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent." Do you realize what an outrageous statement that was? And we look at that and we go, "Oh, it sounds like something in the Bible." But do you realize where he said that and who he said it to? He's in stinking Athens, Greece. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Athens or seen pictures of Athens, but if you even go to Athens today, one of the big things they show you is what? The Parthenon. You know what the Parthenon was? It's a place where all of the idols of the Greek gods would be worshipped. Athens was idolatry city. And Paul has the nerve to come in here and say, you know, "Hey, you know, God isn't worshipped by images made in man's hands and artistry and devising. These times of ignorance he's overlooked." They're going, "You're calling us a bunch of ignoramuses?" That's a pretty heavy statement. But notice why he makes this statement. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Can I share something with you this morning? And this might be a little mind-boggling to some of you. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead in a moment of history, you have absolutely wasted your time here this morning. If Jesus Christ is not the living Christ, following Jesus is the biggest loser thing you could ever do in your life. And I don't just say that. The Apostle Paul said that. If Christ isn't risen, you're still in your sins. We're false teachers, Paul said, because we've said that God has raised Christ from the dead if the dead aren't raised. If we have faith in Christ alone in this life, in other words, you're just a Christian because it makes you feel better, or because you like other people who are Christians, or you buy the party line like some people are Republicans or Democrats. If you buy that, Paul says, you are among most men most to be pitied. But Jesus is risen from the dead. Again, that's the decider. That's the huge thing. "Among the gods there is none like you," verse 8 says. "Nor are there any works like your works." Now, let me ask you a question. How well do you know the evidence for the resurrection? If you were to walk out these doors today, say go to one of those, you know, all-you-can-stand buffets after church, and run into, say, a non-believer, and they see, you know, maybe you got your Bible with you, or they kind of recognize you've been from church, and one of them comes up to you and says, you know, I see you guys are Christians, you know, I always wanted to ask one of you guys this, why in the world do you think Jesus rose from the dead? Doesn't that seem like a fairy tale? How would you respond? Now, let me tell you something. Responding by saying, well, you can call my pastor on the radio tomorrow, that's not going to carry the day. Or, geez, I know that, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I'm sorry, that's not going to be persuasive. Can I ask you a question? Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history? Have you ever worked that one through? Have you ever really thought out what it is you believe and why you believe it? On that crucial issue. I'm not saying that just because, you know, my mind's wired that way and I was raised by a lawyer, so I love these kind of arguments. I'm saying this because sooner or later, life is going to throw at you some stuff that you never thought was going to come your way. Circumstances, your emotions, even your relationships with other people are going to be screaming in your ear, cash in your faith. What is the difference between people who hold on to their faith and those who don't? I am convinced that it comes down to your confidence, your understanding of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because if he's risen, understand something, any trial we face we know is temporary. If he is risen, any disappointment we run into, we know we don't face alone. If he is risen, we know that no matter how many twists and turns this life is going to throw at us along the way, we know what our ultimate destination is going to be. How well do you know what you believe and why you believe it as far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Six reasons I'll give you real quick why I believe Jesus rose from the dead. First of all, history. The historical records that we find in the Bible have been verified through the incredibly sifting gaze of some of the most eminent historians down through time. The Bible doesn't begin with the words, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is a record of what God has done in history, and the places and the dates and the things that have happened in the Scripture check out over time. The eyewitness testimony of the disciples. Understand, the message the disciples were preaching was not a message about some ethic. It wasn't about a philosophy. It wasn't about a feeling. It was about the fact of what Jesus Christ did in history. That was the essence of their message, that Jesus has risen from the dead, literally and physically. Understand as well, the riddle of the empty tomb. Boy, the most hard-bitten skeptics and scholars have tried to explain why Jesus' tomb was empty 3 days after the resurrection, and they have never been able to come up with a satisfying answer. As a matter of fact, the excuses they give for not believing that Jesus rose from the dead are far less credible than simply accepting the Bible's verdict that God has given proof to all by raising Jesus from the dead. The overwhelming change in the lives of the disciples. You ever stop and think about that? Here were a group of guys that when Jesus was arrested, even though they swore up and down they would never abandon him or forsake him, as soon as the mob came, it was like, feet treat me good, we're out of here. Simon Peter says, I'm willing to die for you, denied him three times the night he was betrayed. And yet something happened to them sometime during the night of Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and the day of Pentecost that caused this same group of people to stand before the same people who orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus and say, whether it is right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The overwhelming change of the disciples, 10 out of the remaining 11 disciples after Judas killed himself, died brutal, grisly deaths rather than deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. All they had to do to stop the proceeding was say, oh yeah, we just made it up. Oh yeah, it was just sort of wishful thinking. Oh, it might have been a hallucination. No, they were tortured, maimed, put through incredible agonizing deaths, and yet they were willing to do so because they were convinced Jesus rose from the dead. The Scriptures, Old Testament prophecy that said it had to happen this way, Jesus' track record for fulfilling prophecy is overwhelming, I think, to the eyes of any fair inquirer. And finally, and lastly, that part about, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. He's changed my life. He's changing lives even to this day. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. For you are great, verse 10 of Psalm 86 says, and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Well, once again, we come face to face with the perspective of an undivided heart. If you want to have an undivided heart, a united heart before God, you have to understand not what we do for God is what matters. What God has done for us is ultimately what matters. You got to have the right God that you're focusing in on. And finally, look at this incredible prayer that David prays as a result of this process. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Boy, what a powerful, powerful prayer that is. Unite my heart to fear your name. Well, what does it mean to have a divided heart? Well, some people have a divided heart concerning their faith morally. I mean, they know all the truth about Jesus up here, but somehow it never gets down here, so it shows up out here. They are one person in church and then another person outside of church. They know how to hang out and behave up to specs among the family of God, but don't ask their families who get to see them the rest of the week how they behave. Don't ask them what kind, say, of an employee they are at work. Don't ask them what kind of a person they are to do business with, because there's this disconnect in their walk with God. There's a difference between where they are spiritually and where they are morally. Some people have that moral disconnect. Some people will have, in a sense, a doctrinal disconnect. They believe certain things about the Lord. They accept the party line, but there's just no heart behind it. And because there's no heart behind it, you know, again, the Christianity they present to the world is kind of this dead, dry sort of thing where you're like, well, don't you want to be like me? I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart. You don't want to have that kind of faith. That's a sign of a divided heart. But a united heart is a heart that accepts God's truth and applies it consistently. It is a heart that has been so touched with the overwhelming truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we pretty much make up our mind, well, in light of the fact that you have risen from the dead, in light of the fact that you have shown us the way to eternal life, no sacrifice this side of heaven is too much. No decision that we make, as painful as it might be, to stay loyal to Jesus, even if it costs us relationally, is too great in light of what God has done for us. Dangerous prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Do you have a united heart, or do you have a heart that's compartmentalized? That has your Christian life and your secular life. Do you have a heart that, say, has an on-off switch that you flip on at the proper moments, then turn off when, you know, you're really more interested in doing some things in the dark? God wants you to be the same person inside and out. God wants you to be real, a person of integrity, you see. Genuine inside and out. David prays this very dangerous prayer. He says this, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your mercy towards me, and you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Notice one of the things that flows out of an undivided heart. An undivided heart that walks in honesty and integrity before the Lord sooner or later shows up in your speech. Luke 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let me ask you a question. How much of your speech on a daily basis is devoted to praising God versus putting down others? Lifting up the good things of God, or putting down other people who you think deserve to be taken down a few pegs? We have a united heart. We find that even the way we talk, even the way we relate to others begins to come online. But look at verse 14. It says, "O God, the proud have risen up against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed." Notice the setting of this psalm. David talks about a time where the proud were hard after him. A mob of violent men has sought his life. Now, there are different takes from different scholars about the time in David's life when these words were written. But the fact that this mob of unruly men were after him, I think, tips the cards a bit. See, King David, you know, sometimes we look at the people that we meet in Scripture and we tend to, well, stained glassify them a bit. We tend to make them into people that just aren't real when it's all said and done. More, you know, cartoon caricatures than real people. You know, David, we go, "Oh, well, it was easy for David to trust in God. I mean, God was using him to, you know, write his word, and God made him king over Israel, and God did things like that in my life. I'd be right on, too." Oh, really? Would you like to walk David's path through life? Consider this event that took place in David's life. David was anointed king over Israel, a man after God's own heart. Samuel the prophet came and saw all of the sons of Jesse and went through them all and finally found David out there tending the sheep. And God said, "This is the one. This is the guy." So he anoints him with oil. Says, "You're going to be the next king over Israel." Hot diggity, let's go. Well, wait a minute. There was already a king in Israel, a guy by the name of Saul. And Saul didn't like the idea that someone was going to take his spot. So Saul devoted the next, say, 20 years or so of his life to trying to chase down David and shish kebab him. So David was on the run. David did not live in palaces. David did not have little mints on his pillows at night. David slept in the rocks and the caves and was always one step ahead of the posse. Things got so bad for David that he had to leave Israel because Saul was so good at chasing him down with his special forces agent. So he goes and he lives among the Philistines. And the Philistines are kind of like, "Isn't this the guy that dispatched Goliath? I'm not sure we're digging all of that." But the king of the Philistines, "Oh, yeah, well, we'll let him hang out with us. This guy's a great warrior. We'll send him out and he'll do our dirty work for us." So David was driven to live among his enemies at a particular time in his life. And God managed to protect him and keep him from, say, having to go to battle against the Israelites themselves. But David and his men were very effective, and the Philistines loved him. We're always sending him out on a mission. They say, "Yeah, you know, we love you guys so much, we're going to give you one of our cities, a place called Ziklag. You guys can keep your wives and your stuff there you get from your battles, and you just keep doing our bidding, and everything's going to be great." So David and all of his men had all their families and all their possessions there at Ziklag, and it seemed like a good deal until after one such mission. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1 says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they had taken captive the women that were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city and there it was burned with fire and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive." Could you imagine for a second what that was like? You're following David. You know, David is trying to keep this ragtag group of 450-some guys that are following him together, and he's staying one step ahead of the posse in the law, and you finally feel like you've got a place of security, a place where you can leave your wife and your children and all your possessions, and someone points out and goes, "Look, there's smoke on the horizon. I hope that isn't what I think." And you come over the ridge and you look, and everything you've ever had, every relationship you've ever valued is gone. It's wiped out. Well, again, the Bible has a wonderful gift for understatement. So David and his men came to the city. There it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters have been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, David was greatly distressed. You better believe he was greatly distressed. Now, it wasn't just because his wives were gone. It wasn't just because everything that he had was gone. It wasn't just because this place where he had led his people was now just a smoking ruin. Notice it says, he was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, when you're at the place where you've lost everything, all your possessions are gone, every relationship that you valued, the closest people to you, your family, has been wiped out. And now, even those people that you could felt like you could always count on, the people you felt like were shoulder to shoulder with you in the battle, have betrayed you and are thinking about dispatching you, stoning you to death. That's a pretty difficult place to be. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How did he do that? How did he do that? I believe he did that by following the words that he wrote in Psalm 86. Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart, Lord, that I might fear your name. Keep my focus on you, Lord, even in the midst of these overwhelming negative circumstances. God, I don't understand why this has to happen. I don't understand how you're going to work all this together for good. But you're still my refuge, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, in whom I trust. Well, let's face it. Sooner or later in life, we're going to come face to face with similar circumstances. You're going to come to that fork in the road where you're either going to cash in your faith or strengthen yourself in God. And sooner or later, all of us face that for one important reason. Because as David would also pray in Psalm 51, he said this, you desire honesty, integrity in the innermost parts. And God will do whatever it takes to get us there. You might be in a place in your life where you're saying to yourself, God, I didn't sign up for this. You might be in a place where you're like, God, why does my pathway to heaven have to lead through this valley of weeping that I'm in right now? God, where I'm at just doesn't make sense. And it seems like the more I try to do the right thing, the more I get ripped for it. Why does it have to be that way? And I'm here to tell you something. This side of heaven, you might not get an answer. You might not hear from heaven, oh, well, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and believe me, 20 years from now, you're going to look back on all this and go, wow, that was really great. You might not ever even know 20 years from now why you have to be right where you are, right in the situation you're in right now. But understand this, no matter what situation you're in right now, you face a choice. You can strengthen yourself in the Lord, like David chose to do, or you can say, see you later. I have found, personally, that turning to the Lord in these times is the only thing that makes sense. Remember what Simon Peter said in the Gospel of John, chapter 6? When in John, chapter 6, and verse 66, it said, the people following him, his disciples, said, this is hard stuff, who can hear it? And after that time, most of his disciples were not following him anymore. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, do you guys want to leave? Now, Simon Peter didn't get a lot of things right, but he got this one right. He said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That truth alone, if you make it your compass heading, is not only going to keep you on track in your journey towards heaven, but it is also going to be something that God is going to use to change your heart from the inside out, to drive pretense and phoniness and religiosity far from you, to make you a person with an undivided heart. The big question is this: do you dare to pray that dangerous prayer? Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Father, we come to you and we are so thankful that you do, for some reason, see us as individuals that you personally desire to work in our lives, that you didn't just assign us to an angel or say, well, maybe if they get their act together a little bit more, then I'll pay attention. Lord, you tell us through your Son that even the hairs of our head are all numbered and known of you. That's how intense and immense your personalized attention is in our lives. And I pray, Father, for those that are just going through just really rough times, dark times, difficult times, times that bring them to the end of themselves, where all they can do is shake their heads sometimes and just say, why? God, I pray that they would see that every time they say, I'm choosing you, Lord, I'm choosing to trust you, I'm choosing to walk with you, that you are honored and glorified in a way that we can't even begin to understand, and that one day we will be rewarded for that kind of faith in ways that we can't even comprehend. But Lord, you see where we are right now. Please, Lord, as we face these challenges, first make us people of prayer, searching prayer, the kind of prayer that causes us to be able to see deep inside our heart the things that need to be changed, and give us a willingness for us to cooperate in that work of changing those things. I pray that we would see you changing even the way we speak and the way we relate to others as a result of that kind of prayer. And Father, I thank you that as we go through these times, I pray that our perspective would change, that all the false and wrong ideas and things about you that are less than who you really are would be weeded out of our lives, that we might see you clearly. Oh, Lord, I know that now we see through a glass darkly, and then we'll see face to face, but you delight and desire to reveal to us more and more about you and who you are, more than we could ever comprehend. Lord, we desire to look upon you and what you've done and have that be the foundation stone for our faith. And Lord, you see as well this beautiful perspective that David had as a result of this, but also this penetrating prayer. God, we want to make it our own. We don't want to be people that just know about you. We want to be people who know you. We don't want to be people that just talk a good story in church. We want to be people who walk the good walk when we get outside of church. Lord, most importantly, we want to be people who are honest with ourselves enough to realize that unless you deliver us, unless you supply the power, we're defeated before we start. So we come to you not proud and boastful, but in that balanced sense, poor and needy, yet because of what Jesus has done, absolutely holy. Thank you, Lord, for this strange arrangement. How wonderful, how marvelous is your love. In Jesus' name, amen.